Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 45. Scripture reading this morning will cover that chapter. Genesis 45, the entire chapter. If you're able, please stand with me as we honor the Lord and His Word. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Therefore, I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, "Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. May the Lord be pleased to open this very special portion of his word to each and every one of us. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we love a good story. We love a happy ending. And in Christ Jesus, that will be our future. And I pray that everyone here would see that and embrace that and rejoice in the reconciliation you have brought about through the death and resurrection of your blessed Son. May we see this, Father, and because of it, learn how to be reconciled with one another, how to love one another fervently from the heart. Grant us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Author David McCaslin writes, One afternoon, I spent 2 hours at an art exhibit entitled The Father and His Two Sons, The Art of Forgiveness, in which all of the pieces were focused on Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. I found Edward Rioja's painting, The Prodigal Son, especially powerful. The painting portrays the once wayward son returning home wearing rags and walking with his head down with a land of death behind him. He steps onto a pathway where his father is already running toward him. At the bottom of the painting are Jesus' words, But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And David McCaslin thinks of his own life. I don't know how we can't think of our own lives and our ups and downs, intimate times with our father, and other times where we've turned our back upon him. And he says, I was deeply moved by realizing once more how God's unchanging love has altered my life. When I walked away from him, he didn't turn his back, but kept looking, watching, and waiting. His love is undeserved, yet unchanging, often ignored, yet never withdrawn. And we see that exhibited in the life of Jacob's son and in his family, often ignoring the love of their heavenly father, the love of God. But his love was never withdrawn throughout this entire scenario. About 22 years have elapsed, and God goes after his children, his sheep, and he cares for each and every one. And the basis for it is our proposition statement. I thought this is such a great statement by the Apostle Paul out of Romans 5 and verse 10, when Paul writes, For if while we were enemies, and we were, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we are at peace with God, we have fellowship with God, shall we be saved by his life. And so if you've been reconciled to God, he not only saves you for eternity, he not only forgives all of your sins, but he saves you daily as he sanctifies you and as he works within you. And the evidence of that reconciliation that vertical is how you and I live with one another horizontally. And whether we are peacemakers seeking to be reconciled with those about us. We're sinners, and it's difficult to walk with one another at times, and yet the true child of God pursues that. That's what Joseph has done as we've studied this week after week. Donald Gray Barnhouse summarized this, not just simply this text, but all that we've walked through. Listen to what he has to say. He says, the jealous hatred of brethren, that's kind of where we started, the dreams of a youth, only 17 years old, the passage of a caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph by a life of adversity, the anger of Pharaoh and the imprisonment of two officials, the strange dreams of these prisoners and Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation, the dreams of Pharaoh, the change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about the two cycles of abundance and famine by the flood and failure of the Nile, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt. All of these things were brought about naturally. You couldn't see God unless you know God is there, unless you have special revelation, the Word of God, to tell you that God is in their midst and He is working these things out. Brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord over all, in order to fulfill the counsel of His will. Joseph puts it this way, to preserve a remnant on earth. He tells his brothers that. And to fulfill his covenant promises. God made promises to the patriarchs, appearing to them, and God is going to and is fulfilling those promises in time and in history. Point number one, revelation of Joseph. We look at this in the first 13 verses of our text. Joseph's brothers, through Judah, had just humbled themselves before Joseph, and Judah had begged to be taken instead of his younger brother Benjamin. And Joseph is listening to this only a few feet away from Judah because Judah approached him humbly. And Joseph, he couldn't control himself anymore. And so he just cried out, everybody out of here, except for his brothers, all of his servants, everyone there that served him and did his bidding had to leave the room. And so Joseph, at that moment, when it was just he finally alone with his 11 brothers, he wept aloud. The Egyptians heard it. They were in the other room. And word got round to Pharaoh as well about this emotional experience. What is going on? And he finally just said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Can you imagine that? 22 years. He knew all along what each stage, each step, what was taking place. Pause and meditate here. Selah, is that what that means? Now, where was I? Joseph standing before his brothers, and he says, is my father still alive? How dramatic, this picture. Now, he knew he was alive, but he so much wanted to talk to his brothers about his father over those meetings together. He wanted to hear the details of his father. He wanted to see his father. Hadn't seen him for all those years. And it just came out of his mouth because that was so much on his heart. And his brothers just stood there. They were dismayed. They were, as we would say, blown away. The Egyptians and Pharaoh heard of this. And this question, is my father still alive? Well, he knew he was. But that meant so much to be able to say that finally to his brothers. Now his brothers, they were standing there with their mouths hanging open. their first meeting. They hadn't seen their brother in 20 years. They didn't know he, that man over there, was their brother. And as they entered into that situation, the guilt level in their hearts and minds started to elevate because they knew they had sent their brother there 20 years before as a slave. They had hated him and they had rejected him. And this powerful ruler with his questions and his accusations, and they knew they were guilty. They knew it. And they go home with abundance and they speak with their father about needing to bring their brother back, and that didn't go over very well, and their father didn't trust them. They go back again. They enter into this man's presence, not simply to buy grain, but to go into his home and to eat with him. Now, that was a scary thing. They thought, we're being set up. Now, why would they say that? Unless they were men who carried this awful burden of guilt. And when you do, you see, it kind of spills over into different areas of your life. And it makes you worried and fearful and unable to make clear biblical decisions because that guilt is weighing down on you. And that's what was going on with them. And yet they sat and they ate and they drank and they had an incredible day with him. The grace and the mercy of God. And as they were leaving, they were apprehended by the servant and brought back. And finally, there is a complete admission of guilt through the spokesman now of the sons, Judah. And Judah, we'll look at that in a little bit, Judah spoke in the plural. He kept saying, we. And nobody of his brothers said, wait a minute, I'm not guilty. Nothing's bothering me. Nobody said anything because they all agreed with him. God in his sovereign working was bringing them along. And now in verses 4 through 8, Joseph brings them near. He says, come near, please. I'm your brother. He didn't look like the brother. He was probably well-built now. He was probably a slender 17-year-old, but as he grew into a man, he was shaved. He wore the clothes and jewelry of a rich Egyptian ruler. But as they came near and they heard his voice and they saw his features up close, they began to recognize him. I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, you might say, wow, he's already on them. But he brings to them in these words comfort. They're dismayed. They're in terror of this man, and they come near and they recognize him for the first time in so many years. And he says, you sold me. But notice verse 5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Isn't that an interesting statement? He comforts them, but true biblical comfort is based upon the truth of the Word of God. We can't have comfort based on lies, based on deceit. Comfort is based upon the truth. And he spoke the truth to them. You see it in 5b, and then in 6 and 7, he speaks it to them again. And that's good, because they can build and rebuild their relationship upon that. And there is a doctrine here that brings great comfort to Christians, to believers. It's the doctrine of God's sovereign providence. Notice this. You sold me here, but don't be grieved, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You see it again in verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me, verse 8, but God. Wow. Makes me think of the book of Proverbs where we read, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You get that? That should bring comfort to you, because we're not the smartest people out there, and we make some of the worst decisions and choices in life, and God is able to work through those things and overrule them and take care of us. I'm grateful for that. Listen to this proverb. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 11, another verse that brings great comfort. It's the sovereign providence of God, God's outworking of his eternal plan. Paul writes, in him we have obtained, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God doesn't have a will that's kind of unfolding before him and unfolding before you and I, and he's kind of going, I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow, you see. God has planned out all of history, and Paul says he's working out his sovereign will, and it's for his honor and glory, and it's for the good of his people. And you notice in this text, this should bring comfort. Joseph mentions God four times. Immediately, right there before his brothers. Look at verse 5. God sent me. Verse 7. God sent me. Verse 8. You didn't send me. God sent me. And then verse 9. Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. God is on the throne. God is accomplishing his purpose. But he makes it clear to them, you sold me here. That was sinful, wicked, evil. Your guilt is real because you're guilty. But it's dealt with, you see. It's better to acknowledge one's guilt and take it to the throne room of God, take it to the cross, and let him deal with it instead of carrying this awful dark burden throughout our life. That's what they were doing. You sold me. God sent me to preserve life, a remnant. He's made me a father to Pharaoh. He's made me lord over Pharaoh's house. He's made me ruler over all of Egypt. You notice that's why Joseph isn't angry and bitter and puffed up with pride, because he knows that God has put him there. It's not because I'm a great guy, it's because God is the sovereign Lord and I am his servant. So there are no words of bitterness. There are words of relief. There are words of truth and honesty spoken to his brothers, words of comfort. These words are words of reconciliation. Joseph is bringing his entire family together by the grace of God. In verses 9 to 13, he says, go get our father, and you tell him the truth about what has taken place. That's going to be tough, but it has to be said. It has to be done. Reconciliation is based upon truth and honesty, you see. Tell him the truth. Tell him that his son Joseph is alive. Tell him where I am and what I am doing. Have the entire family move. You see that in the following verses. They're going to live and dwell, verse 10, in the land of Goshen. Bring children, grandchildren, flocks and herds. Bring everything. You are moving to Egypt. Wow. Ramses in the Eastern Nile Delta is a most fertile region in Egypt. The best of the land is given to the children of Israel. Amazing providence. And Joseph stands there as the one called out by God to be the rescuer of his family, the rescuer of every beast, of every child, of everyone there, because the famine, he says, is going to continue for another 5 years. Point number two, reconciliation at last. You see, reconciliation is now possible. Why is that? What brings reconciliation about? And this is not something that we read about in past history. This is for you, and it's for me. We deal with that. Maybe there's someone right now that you need to be reconciled to, or they need to be reconciled to you, and you're just kind of letting it sit on the back burner. So listen to this. First of all, admission of guilt and repentance. A true admission of guilt. In the previous chapter, in verse 16, Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants, and now we are your slaves." He wasn't talking about the silver cup. They weren't guilty of anything like that. He wasn't talking about that at all. He's talking about something that's been going on for 20 years. He had no idea he was confessing it to his brother, the one who had been on the receiving end of their hatred. And so, first of all, there has to be that humble admission of guilt. There has to be that turning away from the sin, repentance. And secondly, there has to be honest forgiveness based upon the Word of God, based upon a true understanding of the situation, and based upon the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. Now, this was the conviction, if you want to flip over to chapter 50 in Genesis. At the very end, even after Jacob had died, and his brothers are still kind of afraid, see? They need to trust the Lord. They need to trust in the sacrifice of Christ for them in the future. But Jacob still lives by the truth. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." See, he doesn't say, "Oh, nothing ever happened. It's okay." No, that isn't true. It was evil. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This was God's will. Your sin is sin. You're guilty of that. And yet God was able to orchestrate the entire situation and save the children of Israel. And his redemptive plan is being unveiled as you read through the scriptures. Look at one other place. I'm watching this clock today, and I don't know why we have a clock in here. Go to Ephesians 4 for a second. This is so important for us, brothers and sisters. This is just so important. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. The Apostle Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." That was Joseph. And I think his brothers, after all of this, were beginning to learn that, you see. "Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another." And what's our example? What's our motivation? Well, as God in Christ forgave you, how much have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you ever pondered that? How many sins you and I have committed, and how many we commit? We don't even know how many we commit. And God has graciously come to us, and he's forgiven us everything. So am I going to withhold forgiveness from someone who says, please forgive me for this? Do I withhold that? Has God withheld his forgiveness from me when my sins are far greater? And it's a greater offense against Almighty God, who is infinitely holy. You see the implication here? So let's maintain that gentleness, that kindness, that humility, that desire to forgive when someone sincerely asks for it. Now, we're not forgiving everybody who's not asking for it. God forgives sinners who, what? Repent of their sin. Those who don't repent of their sin are not forgiven by God and will be judged unless they turn to Jesus Christ. There is no righteousness for them, only judgment, you say. Back to Genesis, verse 14, the dam breaks, it overflows, it's holding back years of deep emotions. And finally, he reaches out and sees his younger brother Benjamin grown up, and he just embraces him. And he weeps upon him, and he kisses him, and Benjamin kisses him. They weep there. And he stops there, and he keeps the rest of his brothers at arm's length, right? Is that what it says? No, he doesn't. He took every single one of his brothers, read 15, I think one at a time, and embraced each one and kissed them. And I think there were words of, please forgive me, Joseph. Forgiveness is sought here, whispered in his ear, spoken face to face. And I think there are words of forgiveness granted as he had embraced every single one of his brothers. Now, that's reconciliation. It's not, I'm not mad at him anymore or her anymore. I just don't want to be with them. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want them around. Something's going on. It doesn't mean you'll become best friends, but it means that reconciliation cleans out our hearts, you see, and enables us to have a sincere relationship with another person. And you know where it starts? It starts, if you're married, with your own spouse. That's where it begins. And with your children. And it goes from there. One more statement here I want you to notice. It says at the end of verse 15, his brothers talked with him. There is no such thing as filler in the Bible. Everything is there for a purpose. Do you see the purpose of that? It's not just, how was the trip from Canaan, you know, and the weather? And it wasn't that. There was an opening up, I believe, and a relationship now began to flow. What do you think would have happened if his brothers had begun to talk with him when he was maybe 15 years old or whatever, and then at 17, he has these dreams, and his brothers are irritated by this. Instead of hating him and resenting him, what if they had sat down with him? What if they had spoken to their father and said, Dad, you know, it's obvious that this is your favorite child. Do you know how this hurts and offends the rest of the family? Do you know how you're alienating us from your love? We want your love too. That's what we don't do. We don't talk with the other person. And so we conjure up all kinds of evil thoughts about that person. Some of them are true. Some of them aren't true. And I've been in situations where I sat down and listened to that person and I thought, wow, what did I have some awful thoughts? I just assumed. I just thought I knew. And I didn't. And it's because I didn't sit down and talk and listen and understand. And whenever I talk to somebody about recommending doing this, I'd say most people say to me, I don't want to do that. I don't want to talk to that person. We're afraid. We're scared. That opens us up. That makes us vulnerable, you see, along with them. And we don't know what this talking is going to do. But brothers and sisters, that's the way of reconciliation. And it's not going to happen through texting somebody. It's going to happen, if at all possible, by sitting down and talking with them. A final point. Revival and abundant provisions. Look at verse 16. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Now, that's a great statement. Pharaoh's the king of all of Egypt. And at that point in time, Egypt is a powerful nation. And here he is. He hears about this, and he's automatically pleased. And his servants, they're automatically pleased. What does that say? Well, it says something about the life of Joseph, doesn't it? It says something about that man's humility and his work ethic. It says something about his witness to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's household. They liked him. Well, he, in fact, as we see, the one who walked with Christ, the one who exhibited the presence of Christ in his life, he was a type of Christ. It was like he was a savior to Pharaoh and his household and his entire kingdom. And Pharaoh and his people, well, they recognized that. Just like Potiphar recognized the blessings that came to him through Joseph. He knew it. Just like that, the jailer put Joseph in charge because everything Joseph touched seemed to turn to gold. God was with Joseph. And whether Pharaoh knew God or not, Pharaoh appreciated and saw the blessings. And so he was pleased. And so in verses 17 to 20, Pharaoh offers this over-the-top generosity. The best of the land. It's mentioned under the word best or the fat of the land three different times in that context. Go. And he commands Joseph in verse 19, I command you to go in person and tell your dad these things and bring carts and bring everything they need. Don't hesitate. You don't even have to bring everything back here with you because I'm going to give you anything you need. Carte blanche. And what better man to choose to do all this? Imagine the organization, how many vans would have to be rented to move, let's say, 12 families and dogs and cats, I'm thinking in modern-day terms, you know. Wow, that's an expensive move, about 70 people moving, not simply cross-country, but out of the country. You see, Pharaoh just said, no problem. Go tell them. Go organize it, Joseph, because that's one of your amazing gifts. And so he did. In verse 21, we read, the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and all these provisions. And he gave each of them. Now, you ever wondered about this verse 22? Each of them, he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and five changes of clothes. Now, how is he going to carry all that? Well, I won't worry. That's right, they had carts, so why? Do you remember how Joseph left Canaan 22 years before that? He left Canaan having this special robe ripped to shreds before him, torn off of him, beaten and bruised, and then pulled out of a pit, half naked. He is forced, probably chained and forced to walk all the way to a foreign country. That's how he left. And now he's giving his brothers each clothing. You see the picture? It's one of love. It's one of, I forgive you. It's one of reconciliation. It's an incredible picture. And notice his brothers didn't cry and complain that Benjamin got five changes of clothes. They accepted that. A change had taken place. Give Benjamin 10. We don't care. Bless him. He's our brother. We love him. And then his last statement to them before they take off. This is great, isn't it? He says to them, do not quarrel. He knows his brothers. He knows human nature. But what would they have talked about? You see, he knows what they're facing. They have to go back and they have to face their father. Oh, Dad, by the way, Joseph's not dead. We told you he was dead. We told you, or we let you assume a wild beast killed him 22 years ago, but we've known all along that he was alive, at least when he left Egypt, in chains. You know, we sold him, you know, and so on. Can you imagine? How are they going to break the news to their father? And so their conversation on the way home could have been one of, well, I didn't want to put him in the pit. You did. I just went along with you. I wasn't going to leave him there to die in that pit. I didn't take any of those 20 pieces of silver that those traders gave to us. You're older than I am. It's more your fault, and so on. They had to work through that kind of stuff, and they had to get ready to speak to their dad because this was going to either bless him completely or kill him. And so they go, and they tell him. They told him in verse 26, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And what was his response? His heart became numb. Why? For he did not believe them. How sad is that? They had sown those seeds of deceit and the fruit of I don't believe you comes forth again and again. How do you trust someone who lies to you and lives that lie before you? R. Kent Hughes writes how revealing the little statement is that Jacob's heart became numb for he did not believe them. He says his lies, his son's lies with which they had hidden their guilt had rightly poisoned his trust in them. Such sins soil everything. What self-serving cruelty were his sons perpetrating now? He wondered. I mean, that would have flashed upon your heart as well. Literally, Jacob's heart became weak. He felt that he might die. But his repentant sons, including Simeon, fresh from prison, and Benjamin, whole and enthused, told him the astonishing story of Joseph and all his honor in Egypt. And then when he saw the wagons and donkeys laden with good things far beyond their means, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. The gray beard suddenly took on new life. And he said to them, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Reconciliation. Oftentimes, it's a painful process, but the fruit is very, very sweet. Turn with me to Psalm 66 for just a moment. Psalm 66, beginning with verse 8, I want you to see God's sovereign providence, his involvement in the details of this text, and I want you to see where he brings his people, you and me. We're involved in that story of redemption right along with the Israelites. Bless our God, verse 8, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard. Why? Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. God is the one who's brought you into your trials. It's not because God is busy somewhere else and things have slipped over here in Southern California. It's because God has let men ride over your head. God has brought you into difficulties. But yet, notice, yet you, Lord, have brought us out to a place of abundance. That's what we're seeing in the life of Joseph. And brothers and sisters, we are looking at the Old Testament church here. It's small, okay? Harvest is even larger than that church. You know, they were about 70. And yet it's the church. And we're part of this story of ongoing redemptive history. And so we too, when we sin, need to humble ourselves and sincerely confess our sins and turn from them. We too need to humbly forgive and receive and grant grace and love to that person who acknowledges their sin. And we do it on the basis of our proposition statement, on the basis of we used to be enemies, now we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And now that we've been reconciled to God, we shall be saved by His life. He will grant you and me the grace to walk before Him in a manner that is pleasing to Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, as the principles of Scripture teach us out of Ephesians 4, we need to be honest to one another because we belong to one another. We're brothers and sisters. We need to be very careful that we do not let the sun go down on our anger, that we keep short accounts. And I'll say it again, it starts in the context of marriage. It starts in the home with children. And it goes beyond there to other members of the family and to friends and neighbors and especially to our church family. Let's, by the grace of God, because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, let's be humble. Let's be tender-hearted. Let's show kindness to one another and concern for one another, knowing how much God has forgiven us in Christ. Now we need to show grace and minister grace to one another. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful that at the heart of all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of all of this is the gospel. It's His work upon the cross. He knew that that must take place if men and women would be reconciled to You and to one another. That is the key. The gospel is the key to worldwide peace with God and with man. Grant us that grace, Lord, to live out the implications of that gospel in our own lives, showing others, as Joseph showed others, what humble reconciliation and love really looks like. What a great witness to Pharaoh, to his household, to his servants. Lord, make us a witness like that. Fill us with Your Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.